Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we approach this time and these next 17 weeks together, I pray that there'll be a time of intense learning. Heavenly Father, the climactic book in your Bible is the book of Revelation. And of course, the book in the Old Testament that points to that is the book of Daniel. Now, we've come to study those two books specifically. Lord, there's no way that we can get the fullest and greatest sense of appreciation for your word until we understand something about those two books. For the book of Revelation points to the return of our Savior, and it points to you bringing all things to a conclusion as far as time is concerned, and then it shows us how we're going to be launching out into eternity. We're thankful for that. So Lord, I pray that these folks will stay encouraged, and that they will study hard, that they'll do their homework, that they'll gain the most from this class, that they'll benefit the greatest. And I'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. There are three things that you'll definitely need for this class. One is, if you can, and here's a bit of a problem, but I'm going to explain it. If you have these, fine. Mr. Wiersbe's notes on the New Testament. How many of you have these already? All right, several of you do. Now, these can be purchased in the bookstore. I really don't know how much, but these are outline notes. And they're excellent, excellent notes. Mr. Wiersbe's a premillennialist. He's a dispensationalist. He's got the handle on most things. And as I began to sit down and write my own notes, I got to looking more and more at his, and I said, why should I? 90% of what I'd say, he's already said. So these are available. I don't know if we have enough for everyone. What we may do is, I think we can legally do this, we may print just the Revelation part of these notes. You see, this is for the entire New Testament. I think we can distribute them, perhaps sell them at a reduced fee, a small fee, is what our costs are. I don't know how legal we are, but we may do it anyway. If we can't get enough of these, if we can, fine, we'll make them available to you. We're not trying to cheat anybody, but we do want you to have these notes. All right, that's number one. Number two is Dr. Ruckman's book on Revelation. That'll be our textbook. That is also available in our bookstore. It may be available in other bookstores, although I don't know how many. you'll need to have that book. And thirdly, you're going to need a 1611 authorized King James Bible. And the reason I say that is because you'll notice that there are some great discrepancies between that and other English-speaking Bibles, particularly in the book of Revelation, perhaps more than any other book. I was not aware of that for some time until, after I was saved, but about 14 years ago, I was teaching a college and career age Bible study in Wichita, Kansas. I had quite a large number of, in fact, I had more in that study than we've got here tonight. I had 75, 80 college-age young people in that study. And I was teaching the book of Revelation, and it was kind of a hodgepodge of people. There were a lot of people involved in a lot of things, various churches, campus crusades, so on and so forth. And they'd show up to a class, and one would have Good News for Modern Man, and another one would have the Revised Version, and another one would have the ASV, and another one would have the New ASV, and one of them had Phillips, and one of them had Moffat, and one of them had Goodspeed, and one of them had the Amplified, you know. And it was just kind of a melting pot of everything. And so we began our study, and I didn't have any particular convictions about the King James Bible back in those days. In fact, I was taught in seminary that the 1901 ASV was the best thing available, if there was such a thing as the best thing. I always had used the KJV simply because I had a professor in college that told me that I should, because the people wouldn't accept anything else, even though he recommended something else, which I never could quite understand. But nonetheless, you know, he was the professor and I was the nerd. I didn't know anything, so I had to be at his feet, so to speak. We began to study. And you know, we didn't get into three chapters of that book, and boy, we'd hit verses, and we were just doing a verse-by-verse study, and one of those young people would say, but my Bible doesn't say that. Pretty soon someone would say, well, mine doesn't say that. And pretty soon we began to realize that there was a great many contradictions and discrepancies between the two. And that's really what set me on a quest some 14 years ago to make up my mind and determine in my heart which book was God's book. Now, this isn't a course in manuscript evidence. This is a course in Revelation and Daniel. But I had to decide which book really was God's book, which one had God's power and God's blessings on it. And that course right there, that book of Revelation, was the tip-off, because I'd always been taught that I should be a premillennialist, and I believed that I should, and I had a lot of good reasons why I should, but the more I examined the other Bibles, the more I realized that they were all millennial in their theology as far as their presentation of the book of Revelation. For example, many verses that would say, he shall reign, were changed to, he has reigned. I said, wait a minute, he hadn't reigned. Anybody knows that? Jesus Christ hadn't reigned. That's a prophetic promise. That's something that's going to take place in the future. Someone's trying to make him or place him in a situation in a box where he's already reigned. And then you see, one thing leads to another. If we can say that Jesus Christ already reigned, then we can say that we can bring in the kingdom instead of allowing him to bring in the kingdom. So I began to see some things. I began to realize. So, I mean, if you want to bring something else to class, that's fine. I mean, you can coach your whole library for all I care. You know, it doesn't matter to me. But I'm just telling you, that'll be our official Bible for the class. That's important for this class in particular. You'll see why as we begin to progress. The next thing I'd like to say to you is some of you folk will probably not make it through this whole 17 weeks. You're going to get some of you discouraged. Some of you have never been involved in an institute class before, and you just kind of think it's like going to church. You know, we sing and tell jokes and take offerings and preach a little sermon. And, you know, have an invitation, and it's not. I mean, all of a sudden, welcome back to college. We all do a lot of work. Blackboard work, notes, note-taking. I strongly urge you to take good notes. We'll have quizzes, we'll have exams, we'll have a midterm, we'll have a final, we'll have homework assignments. Sometimes lectures, no matter what the content is and what the material is, can become a bit tedious and boring, you know. Particularly if you've just worked all day long and then you went home and ate a big supper and you're sitting here sleeping. I know how that goes. But to get the most out of it, you'll stick with it, you'll endure until the end. Even though that's found in Matthew 24:13, that's a revelation principle, enduring unto the end, that we'll get into. You see, that's a tribulation principle. And there's a great deal of material that we'll be covering. We'll be covering 30 chapters in your Bible. We're going to cover all 22 chapters of the book of Revelation, and we're going to cover 8 of the 12 chapters in Daniel. The 4 chapters we will not cover are more inspirational in material, such as Daniel and the lion's den and the 3 boys in the furnace and that kind of thing. We're not even going to deal with those. We're only going to deal with the 8 chapters that are prophetic in nature. And then the 22 chapters of Revelation. So 30 chapters we have to cover in 51 hours is what we have. And of course, then I have to subtract the last time for your final exam, which will probably take you at least 2 hours to take. Can't wait, right? And so I'm in the last class period, 3 hours. I got to knock that off, and then I got to knock off an hour for your midterm, you see, so that's 4 hours. Then I'll have to knock off at least another hour for a couple of quizzes, so that's 5 hours we're going to lose right off the bat, as far as lecture time is concerned and question time. So now we're down to 46 hours. And so I've got to put 30 chapters in 46 hours. So I have approximately an hour and a half a chapter on the average. And tonight is going to be primarily introductory material. We're not really even going to get too much into the chapter work, a little maybe. And so I have about an hour and 20 minutes, the way I calculated the whole thing out and figured it. to cover each chapter. Now that's sufficient, I believe. We can do a fair amount of justice to it, and yet you can appreciate we can't do a word-by-word study in an hour and 20 minutes of every chapter. It would be impossible. We could be here six semesters and not cover all this material on a word-by-word basis. Like the ground rules for the class is this. Because it's a large class and because there's a lot of material around to take care of, what I would like to do is at the conclusion of each class, I'll take a few minutes and open up for questions. Please reserve your questions for that time. If something hits you, you get a brainstorm, a light bulb, and you're afraid you'll forget it, write it down. Make a note, you see. And then when we get to question time, you can ask that question, and we'll do our best to deal with the questions as we can. If it's a question that I believe we'll cover later on in the course, I'll tell you so, rather than deal with it now and take time for that. Now, if you ask a question that I know we're going to deal with in Revelation 13 and we're only in Revelation 3, I'll tell you, we'll get that in Revelation 13. And many of the questions that you will ask, we will deal with later, but nonetheless, don't let that freeze you up. Feel free to ask questions. I want you to, by all means. We'll do the best that we can. The only other thing I would say to you is, some of you folks don't know me, I'm the pastor of this church. I'm not sure how prestigious of a title that is, but nonetheless, that's what I am. And you won't always see me show up this way. Sometimes I show up in a suit and tie, and sometimes I don't. Don't let that shock you. The Lord will bless you anyway. Amen? I just haven't had time to change out of it today. So that here I am. I've had the funeral today, I've had meetings today, and so on and so forth. All right, now, let's get on with business. The book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. Get some paper out. Get ready to take some notes. Ties ought to be hung with one.
Amen.
I believe that. Where's my chart? Revelation. If you'll notice, it is not Revelations plural, is Revelation singular. The Lord Jesus Christ gave, as we'll see when we get into Revelation chapter 1, a revelation to John the Apostle. Now that's interesting that John was the one that received the revelation, for of all of the material that you have in all of the 26 books of the New Testament, by far and away, as far as just excitement and the thrill of the future and prophecy, Revelation is the most exciting. I'm not sure it's always the most profitable for a baby Christian to study. Inevitably, you get people that have just been saved and they want to go immediately go crashing off into Revelation. Well, that's not necessarily bad, but I've seen people that have given their whole lives immediately upon their salvation over to prophetic studies. There's a radio program on the radio. It's a good program, but the whole thing revolves around nothing but Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy, to be sure, is exciting. It's interesting. It's thrilling. There's all kinds of little nuggets in there when you get into prophecy that just really can't be found in any other theological study. And yet the thing that you need to keep in mind is we have to stay balanced. Some of you, we're going to get into some things in this study that are going to send you off the wall, man. You're going to hear some stuff that you just haven't ever heard before. I mean, you're going to consider some possibilities that you've never considered before. And some of you just want to go crazy. I mean, you're going to say, oh, wow. And you're going to dive into your Bible, and that's good. Praise the Lord. But something I'd like to remind you of. The Bible says a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is to His delight. God wants you to be balanced. Even in your study of the Bible, God wants you to be balanced. I'd like to say this to you. When people come to me for counseling, and that happens quite regularly, and they say, I have this problem or that problem or another problem, people never come and say, look, I'd just like to sit down and find out all the answers to Bible prophecy. You see, Bible prophecy is good in its place. It's great in its place. But you have to keep it in perspective and in its proper balance. You know, when people come, what they want to know is they want to say, how in the world do I get my life in order? When people come for counseling, it's my marriage is about to collapse. What can I do? My life is crashing down around me. What should I do? How do I find the will of God for my life? What should I do? And what I'm telling you is those are the real bottom line nitty-gritty problems of life. And you find a lot of those answers in other books. You find them in Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 1st, 2nd Corinthians and 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus and Philemon, you know. And you find them in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges and Ruth and so on and so on and so on too, you know. So be careful. Be careful. You get into prophecy and you can just go bananas. Because there's a lot of stuff in there, boy. And inevitably we'll get in. The reason I'm telling you this, I've been through this before. This will be the sixth time I've talked the book of Revelation. And inevitably we'll get along down in there. By the time we get to Revelation chapter 4, I'll have somebody come and say, preacher, you see that verse right there? Did that be UFOs? I've been studying UFOs, man. I was over there in Ezekiel the other day. I can tell you about UFOs, and I can point you to some passages in the Scripture that I believe indicate the existence of such a thing. I mean, I could even point you to some Scriptures that tell you what planets in our solar system the Antichrist forces are going to come from. I mean, you know, I can show you some real far out stuff. Far out. When I got a guy sitting across my desk and saying my marriage is about to collapse, I don't say, hey, look, man, you ever studied UFOs in Ezekiel? You know? I mean, you see what I'm saying? It just don't ring the bell. It don't meet his needs. So you got to stay balanced. You got to stay balanced. Revelation, a singular revelation. In that God was demonstrating to John something that was going to take place in the future, as well as some things that were taking place and had taken place. As you examine the book of Revelation, it's really divided into three segments. In Revelation chapter 1 is history. It's history. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is present. In Revelation chapter 4 to 22 is prophecy. So the majority of the book is given over to prophecy. 4 to 22, you see. 2 and 3, present. Chapter 1, history. Now John was a faithful pastor. We're led to believe that he had taken over the pastoral work in Ephesus about 70 A.D. And that probably included overseeing some of the churches in the surrounding area, which are called, as we shall see when we get into Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia. Now at this time, about 70 A.D., there was a tremendous persecution on the part of Nero of the church. And literally hundreds of thousands of people were paying great prices for their Christianity and to preserve their Christianity. Through this entire persecution, as a result of this persecution, John was put on exile on the Isle of Patmos, which was a little rocky island out in the Mediterranean, about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. That's all it was. And that's where he was to spend the rest of his life. Rome had a penal camp there, where the prisoners labored in the mines. And that's where John spent the rest of his natural life. And it was here in this isolated spot, far away from his beloved Christians and church members and the brethren, that John received the vision that make up the book of Revelation. He wrote it about 95 A.D. That's a good test question, by the way. I'll tell you that often. The word of the wise is sufficient. When I say that, you'll usually make a note of that, put a star beside it, a couple asters, you know, arrow, circle it, underline it, yell it, you know, that kind of thing. Okay. Why was John the one, just inspirationally for a minute, the one who was given the privilege, and I consider it a privilege, to see the revelation? For God, in some mystical sense, literally transported him into the future. Just like God transported Paul into heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, Paul says, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. But he says, man, God literally transported me to heaven and I got a picture, I got a glimpse of what it's all about. I saw it. And he was amazed. And he said, there's some things I can't even write about. I can't even speak of. Well, the reason why Paul couldn't speak of what he saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is because that privilege was reserved for John. John wrote about what Paul saw. And you have it in the book of Revelation. You have a description of heaven over in the late chapters of Revelation, chapter 21 to be specific. Paul couldn't write about it. God said, no, Paul, you're going to just deal with practical Christianity. You're going to have to deal with marriage and divorce and churches and problems and all of the rest of those kind of things. You know, soul winning and fellowship with the Lord and sin and confession and repentance and all of those kind of things you're going to have to deal with. I'm going to reserve the right to write about this for somebody else. Why John? Well, if you examine John, you see in tremendous amplification how God blesses faithfulness. It was John who lay on occasion in the bosom of Christ, and he was the beloved disciple. It was John who followed Jesus all the way into the judgment hall of Pilate, and even Peter turned tail and ran when it come time to go through the doors. It was John alone who stood at the foot of the cross, and Jesus commissioned John to take care of his earthly mother. Now, because of John's willingness to be identified with Jesus Christ publicly, completely, and wholly, it was John who was given the privilege to get the revelation. You know, the closer you walk with Christ, the more publicly you're willing to be identified with him, the more revelations God will give you. Now, I'm not talking about extracurricular revelation. I'm not talking about God's going to let you write the next book in this book, because there aren't any next books. It's been finished, folks. It's done. But you know, God will give you revelations from this book right here. I mean, there's a lot in here that hadn't been uncovered yet. Don't worry, Larkin and Ruckman haven't got it all. You know, there's a lot in here that hasn't been uncovered. And the closer you walk with the Lord, the more you're willing to be identified with him, like Paul, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, the more God will give you from this book. God will give you some of you some things in this course, if you'll take that principle and run with it and live with it. Some wild things, some great things, some encouraging things. So John was the one who was given the privilege and the joy. By the way, we don't have this as biblical fact, tradition, history, for whatever that's worth. Tell us that all of the apostles were martyred, with the exception of John. John died a natural death. If you don't consider exile a martyrdom, I guess it is in a sense. But John died a natural death there in the end. He lived to be an old, old man, well over 90 years old, say. And maybe that has something to do, too, with his relationship with the Lord. Well, Revelation is a unique book because of several characteristics that need to be noted. It's a prophetic book. It's a book of prophecy. Write down these verses. Chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 10, verse 11. Chapter 19, verse 10. Chapter 22, verse 7 and 10. And 18 and 19. It's a prophetic book. It's a book of prophecy. It's a Christ-centered book. Christ is the very focal point of this book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not simply another prophetic program. In chapter 1, he is the risen priest king. In chapter 2 and 3, he examines the churches. In chapter 4 and 5, he receives the title deed, the creation. The whole thing revolves around Jesus Christ. In chapter 6 to 19, he judges the world and returns from glory. In chapter 20 to 22, he reigns in glory and power. The whole book is about Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. It's an open book in that the word revelation is literally unveiling. You got a revelation. You had something unveiled to you. Daniel was told, now this is important because we'll be studying Daniel. Daniel was told to seal his book, Revelation Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. Daniel was told to seal his book. And of course we'll see that when we study Daniel 12. But John was told to seal it not. Revelation 22:10. Now Daniel is the revelation of the Old Testament. I mean, it's the greatest prophetic book in the Old Testament as far as giving us insight into the future. Daniel was told to seal it. You see, you just can't understand Daniel until you understand Revelation. Revelation is the key that unlocks the door. God told John, seal it not now. Now we're going to open the whole panoramic picture up. All right, instead of it being a collection of puzzling prophecies, Revelation is a reasonable, orderly unveiling of Christ in his final victory over Satan, sin, and the world system. Now in Revelation, there'll be several symbolic types of words and phrases. And yet, there are those that would try to make it only a symbolic book. I believe that there's great doctrinal truth even in the symbolic language. And much of it, which many presume to be symbolic, is not symbolic at all. But God speaks in symbolic terms in Revelation. For example, Revelation 13, I looked and behold and saw a beast come out of the sea. I saw a beast come out of the land. Well, as you interpret the scripture, you'll find out that what the sea means in that occasion. And you'll know, and you'll notice as we begin to study the book of Revelation, that because of the many words that are there that need interpretation that we will apply and we will use in this course, only one method of interpretation. And our method of interpretation will be interpreting Scripture with Scripture. See, we don't really care what the commentator says, particularly if it's opposed to Scripture. We really don't care what any catechism book says. What we care about is what the Scripture says. For example, when we get to Revelation chapter 6, we're going to see this word right here. When we get to Revelation chapter 9, we're going to see the same word in a singular sense. Now, you know, everybody knows what a star is, right? Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are up there, you know. But if you begin to examine the Scripture, you will find out that a star is not always a star, as we think of stars up in the sky. And the reason I know that is because the Scripture tells me so. And we'll begin to allude to passages in Judges, way back in Judges. And we'll look at passages in Matthew, and we'll look at other passages that tell us that a star is not always a star. Now you know that. Even modern-day colloquial language has adopted that. You say O.J. Simpson was a star. Well, what is he, 93 million miles up in the sky? What do you mean? People say those folks out in Hollywood are stars. You begin to study this book and you find out a star can be an angel. Well, Hollywood's in a city called Los Angeles. That's Spanish for the city of the angels. Just a coincidence, of course, you know. We're going to see a lot of coincidences. So, we're going to study the book in light of the book itself. You know, in Revelation 6, you got a third part of the stars fall into the earth. Revelation 12, the stars. What do you mean? That's just one example. There'll be many words like that. So we'll interpret the scripture with the scripture. The book of Revelation is based on the Old Testament. It's impossible to study this book without referring constantly to the Old Testament scriptures. Now get this. This is a good test question. Out of the 404 verses in Revelation, 404 verses, 278 of them contain references to the Old Testament. 278 out of 404. It is calculated that there are over 500 references or allusions in one way or another to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation alone. Psalms, Daniel, Zechariah, Genesis, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Joel are referred to the most. You don't have to write all those down, but those are the books that are referred to the most in the book of Revelation. Numerically, no book in the Bible contains so many symbolic numbers. The book of Revelation is filled with the number 7. 777. You have 7 churches. You have 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 vials, 7 lampstands. And then you see the number 3.5 showing up several times, which times 2 is 7, by the way. And you'll see that over and over again. And what you're going to see, and of course you have a 7-year tribulation period, you're going to see that God works in sevens. Over and over again, God works in sevens. Everything God does, he does by sevens. Way back in Genesis. And what I'm going to give you a brief rundown on this. Way back in Genesis, God starts that program. And you'll see the culmination of that in the book of Revelation. Now, what's Revelation all about? Well, more than anything, it's about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, in one way or another, everyone's asking that question. That's asked constantly. When's the Lord going to come? And you know, there's one fellow that writes a book and says, 1981. Except that's now history. And there's another fellow that says, 1982, because all the planets are going to be in line in 1982. And that's it, man. Except he failed to tell us that that happens every 176 years. And then somebody else comes along and says, boy, we got all the signs over in Matthew. We got the earthquake. We've always had earthquakes. Now, to be sure, you know, folks say we got the famine. That's true. We've always had famine. Somewhere. Those things are such a blessing. The messenger of Satan has been sent to buffet me in the form of a bell, I think, you know. Folks say we got wars and rumors of wars. We've always had wars and rumors of wars. Now, I'm not discounting those things, don't misunderstand me. Jesus is talking, though, in Matthew 24 about a tribulation. And he's talking about the events in the tribulation. Now, it can be safe to assume that we're going to see an intensifying of those things just prior to the tribulation. But if I wanted to figure out when the Lord was going to come, I wouldn't mess around with that stuff. Because we've always had that stuff. If you want to figure out when the Lord's going to come, work on his numerical system, which is the number 7. That's the way God works, folks. The number 7. God created the earth in 6 days and he rested the seventh. Do you notice that?
6 days.
And the seventh day was day of rest. Now that's important. All I'm doing here tonight is laying down some foundation stones upon which we're going to build as we go through this book and the book of Daniel. I'm trying to rehearse in your ears some things that are going to keep coming back and haunting you, you know, or whatever, over the next 16 weeks after tonight. And you'll keep thinking about, because I'll keep referring to things that I said tonight over the next 16. Day of rest. You know what the millennium is, according to Isaiah chapter 11? It's a day of rest. It's 1,000 years. Now, 2 Peter 3, verse 8 says, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day with the Lord. Now, let's just stop and think about that thing for a minute. We got 7 days. God works in seven. 6 days he works, the seventh day he rests. God tells those Old Testament Jews, he said, I want you to work 6 days, and I want you to rest the seventh. The Sabbath day. He said, I want you to work 6 months, and in the seventh month, we're going to have 3 different feasts and celebrations. He says, I want you to plant your crops for 6 years. In the seventh year, I want you to let the ground lay fallow. I don't want you to plant. He said, I want you to go 7 times 7, which is 49, and at the conclusion of that, the 50th year, we're going to have a year of Jubilee, and that's when we're going to let all the slaves go free. Do you ever stop and think that 7 is quite an interesting number? You see 7 predominant in the construction of the tabernacle, in the construction of the temple. You see 7 in Solomon's dedicatory prayer of the temple. You see 7 in the so-called Lord's Prayer that Jesus gave us in the Sermon on the Mount, which was really the disciples' prayer. That's why I say so called. You see 7 over and over and over again. You know there are only 7 notes on any piano in the world? On any instrument in the world, that's all you can play, 7 notes. There aren't any more. Do you know that all the symphonies that have ever played, anything that's ever been played, they've only played 7 notes. That's all there is. You see, because what it is, you go C, and you go, I can't remember them anymore. You go C, and what is it, B?
C-D-F-G.
Thank you very much, music man. Give it to us.
C-D-F-G-A-B-C.
Okay. So you go... You start at C and you end up at B. Goofy. Okay. And the C is the 8th note. That's the octave. You just went up an octave, right? You know what the number 8 stands for in your Bible? It means new beginning. And you just start all over again, that's all. You're just up an octave. You're down an octave. You know that artists tell you there's only 7 colors in the whole world? That's all there is. It's just 7. You say, I know that's not true. I just went down to Moran's and they got 462 on their color chart. But there's only 7. You know why? All the rest of them are a combination of those 7. I don't care what purple, I don't care what scarlet, I don't care what yellow, what orange, what green, what blue. It's just a combination of those 7 colors. That's all there is. There's just 7. Everything God does in 7s. He said, all right, nation, I'm going to create the earth in 6 days, and I'm going to rest the 7th day. Wonderful. You know, if I was trying to figure out when this whole book of Revelation and all this stuff was coming to a conclusion, I think I'd figure on God's suggested plan. Now, God said, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. You go clear back to the book of Genesis, and you read, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Listen, we got a blind man around here that hadn't missed that. I mean, Ward Smith knows better than a lot of theologians do, you know, and he can't even see it. So I got a 1,000-year millennium. I know if a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years, then this is day 7. So what that leaves me by deduction is a 2,000-year church age. However, it's very dangerous to build theology on deductive reasoning. Very dangerous. You wouldn't want to do that. So what you need is you need a little scripture to support this thing. I wonder if the scripture does. Let's think of two good examples. Jesus shows up in John chapter 4, and he says to his disciples, he said, Now I have a need to go through Samaria. I must needs go through Samaria. What's Samaria? Samaria, as far as the Gentiles or the Jews are concerned, the Gentile dogs. The Jews would walk dozens of miles out of their way to bypass Samaria. They didn't want anything to do with Samaria. It was the same Jesus who said to a woman on occasion, he said, now, I've come to the house of Israel. I've come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I've come to meet their needs. She was a Syrophoenician Greek woman, see? She was a Gentile. And she said, yes, Lord, but even the... And he went on to say that the Gentiles were dogs. And she said, yes, but even the dogs feed at the crumbs of the master's table, you know? All right? I won't compete with that. Now, Jesus all of a sudden said in John, it's interesting that it happens in John because John is a Gentile gospel. Matthew is a Jewish gospel. Mark and Luke are transitional gospels. In John, Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria. His disciples are a bit amazed, but he says, I'm going ahead, you boys follow along. He went ahead, they followed along, just like in Acts chapter 1. He went to heaven, we follow along later, amen? He said, I'm going ahead, you guys follow along. So he walks on down through there, and what does he do? He meets a woman. Now, she's a sinful woman. She's a woman who's alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Does that sound like Ephesians chapter 2? Now, she's a woman who'd had five husbands. And the man that she was living with now wasn't her husband. Jesus knew it and told her that. She'd had five husbands. Let me see. Just a coincidence. You can't get too carried away with the Bible. She'd had five husbands. She'd tried the whole route. She was unsuccessful in life. And Jesus said, you know what? I want you to get me a drink. She says, what in the world are you doing talking with me? I'm a Gentile, you're a Jew. What dealings do the Jews have with the Samaritans? Jesus engaged her in conversation and said, look, I can give you a drink and you'll never thirst again. She's a woman. Now the church in your Bible is feminine gender. Isn't that right? The church, as we shall see in Revelation 19, is the bride of Christ. When we get there. Now he says to her, he says, all right, take her the drink. And boy, she does. And she goes crashing off into the village, and she said, I never met a man like this. He told me all things that ever I did. The villagers go rushing out there to meet Jesus Christ, and he engages them in conversation. They like what they hear. And what does the Bible say over in John 2? He abode with them, how many days?
2 days.
He stayed with the woman and with her friends 2 days. But you can't build your theology in one verse. Very dangerous. Very dangerous. Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus was sick. Lazarus was a Jew. Is that right? Look with me in John 11. John chapter 11, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary, which anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold him, him, He whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now get it, folks. Now, Lazarus is a Jew. He's sick. Jesus said the sickness isn't unto death, and yet he died. But that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. When you get into the book of Romans, and some of you just went through Romans, when you get over to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, you find out, according to the Apostle Paul, just how sick Israel is spiritually. Amen? Because the Apostle Paul gives you a detailed description of their spiritual sickness and that they have a veil of blindness over their eyes and they just can't see truth right now. But you know what? Ezekiel 38 and 39 tell us the sickness isn't unto death, because someday God's going to resurrect Israel. And the valley of the dry bones that you read about in Ezekiel is going to come to life. All right, now here we are. Lazarus is sick. Verse 6. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick. Now, when did Jesus know that Israel, his friend Lazarus, was sick? Well, he knew it about 2,000 years ago. He knew it when they rejected him, number one, in John or Matthew chapter 12. He knew it when they rejected him, number two, in John chapter 19. And he knew it when they rejected him, number three, in Acts chapter 8. Where did baseball ever get the idea of three strikes and you're out? One, two, three. They were out. You can't play again until the next inning. You got to go to the field now. You had three chances and you struck out. Israel went to the field. They went to the shelf. God says, I'm going to give you another chance later down the road. See, that'll be the tribulation. All right? Now, let's go on. When he had heard, therefore, he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Jesus stayed there 2 days. The Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan is a picture of Jesus Christ. He's traveling down the road. He finds this guy that's beat up and buggered and just, you know, he's in a mess, man. Bloodied, and there he is. He's fouled up. The Good Samaritan fixes him up and patches him up the very best that he can, and he puts him on his horse and he takes him down to the innkeeper. The innkeeper is, of course, none other than the Holy Spirit. And he pours some oil in his wounds, and of course the anointing oil of the Holy Spirit, you see, and passes him up, and leaves this guy that's beat up and bruised. That's the old beat-up Gentile, Ephesians chapter 2, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. There was a wall of partition between us. God broke it down, so on, you see. He says to the innkeeper, he says, now, he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you 2 pence. According to Revelation chapter 6, a pence is 1 day's wages in the Bible. He gave him 2 days' wages. And he said, now, I'm going to leave him here with you. If I owe thee aught, I will repay thee when I return. Gave him 2 days' wages. 2 days. Look with me in Hosea chapter 6. I'm not giving you all of them. Yeah, I just found a new one this last week. I mean, man, this book's loaded. I started looking for 2 days. It drives you crazy. There are more of them in there than you can shake a stick at. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, come and let us return unto the Lord. Now, get a picture. Hosea is written from a perspective that it's God's presentation to Israel of his heartbroken condition for the spiritual waywardness of Israel. That's what's going on in Hosea. To really understand the background of Hosea, you need to understand a couple of things to give you a full insight of these verses. Hosea was an Old Testament prophet, and God said, Hosea, I want you to go out here, and I want you to take this woman, and I want you to marry her. And Hosea says, but Lord, she's a whore. She's nothing but a prostitute of the street. God says, I want you to marry her anyway. Okay, God, that's what you want. Hosea went out and married her, and sure enough, man, she wasn't home a week, and she was gone. Off, the Bible says, playing the part of a whore. Now, Hosea's all eat up and brokenhearted about it, doesn't know what to do, and he says, now, what should I do, Lord? Lord says, go get her, buy her back. Now, what's going on? Why would God tell a man to do something like that? That seems so anti-typical of what God would tell a man to do. What's the picture? God is putting Hosea in a position that Hosea can, from a sympathetic viewpoint, write explaining God's own personal feelings. Because, you see, Israel had played the part of a spiritual whore in committing spiritual fornication. They transgressed against their husband, God Jehovah. They'd gone out and committed spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery, and that they had gone lusting after the idols of the world, and Baal and Ashtaroth and so on and so forth. That's the setting for Hosea. When Hosea is written, Israel is in a deep and backslidden, wayward, degenerate spiritual condition. Man, they're bad off. And in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, come and let us return unto the Lord. This is Hosea's appeal to Israel. For he hath torn. He certainly had. They'd gone through Babylonian captivity, and they had been torn up real good. He will heal us. He hasn't yet. If you think they're living in a healed condition, you're wrong, man. They're hunted and tortured and, you know. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. Yes, he will, but he hadn't done it yet. I mean, it was within our generation, folks, that 6 million of them got annihilated in Germany. By the way, by the time we get done with Revelation, you'll understand why World War I and World War II took place. You'll have God's biblical reasons why those... You know, in a nutshell, it's this. God had World War I take place to get the land ready for the Jew. Balfour Declaration, 1917. World War II took place to get the Jew ready for the land. You see, the Jew was made ready, or the land was made ready for the Jew after 1917, but the Jew wouldn't go back. You know why? He's making too much money in Germany. He's making too much money in Russia. He's making too much money in Yugoslavia and Czechoslovakia and Hungary and the United States. God said, okay, I'll fix that. One little Hitler will cure that. He did too, didn't he? He's just a repetition of history. The only thing that men learn from history is that men don't learn from history. Verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now that, dear friends, is hard to interpret any other way except the way it reads. After 2 days, what 2 days? I mean, did God ever revive Israel after 48 hours back here? You can't find a 48-hour period in history anywhere where God said thus and thus, and then 48 hours they're revived. Because you can't find a revival of Israel since David. To amount to anything, you know. It was just a downhill slide from that. God says in Hosea, after 2 days. And at that point, they're in some of their most deepened spiritual condition. The only thing that could be worse is where they are today. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. That's the millennium, right here. Now, that leads us to this. There are several different approaches to the book of Revelation and to the Bible in general. But essentially, you can kind of boil it down to two. Some people build their theology on the idea that they're going to do everything they can to claim Israel's blessings and Israel's promises for themselves. That's why many of the commentators that write on the book of Revelation will say that all of those passages in the book of Revelation and other prophecies that deal with Israel really don't deal with Israel in a physical, real way anymore, because the church has replaced Israel. Therefore, they're all church age passages. My dear friend, the church has never replaced Israel. The church is the church, and Israel is Israel. The church never will replace Israel. The church is the bride of Christ. Israel is not. And so you'll see that as you begin to, as this book begins to unfold itself, that how the book is handled is primarily determined on what that individual's or group's or denomination's attitude is toward Israel. Now, you know, I know the Jews are not the most lovable bunch in the world. I've been in Jewish pawn shops. I know how rude and obnoxious they can be. There's a little Jew that runs a Canandaigua tackle shop down here at Ridge and Dewey. Yeah. Little bald-headed fat Jew down there, you know. And he just gives people fits, man. I'm not the only one. I know 20 fishermen that say, I'll never go in that place again. And he's just hard to get along with, obnoxious, but I know how to cure him. If you ever want to go in there, I know how to get him off your case. I learned. One day I went in there and he was, you know, I was examining, I don't remember, some merchandise or something. And I was kind of holding up and looking at it a little bit. And he came storming over there and said, leave the stuff on the shelf. And it blew my cork, man. I pulled a track out of my pocket and I said, here, you need to read this. He looked at it, no, I don't believe it. And so I just backed him in the corner and started preaching to him out of Psalm 52 and Isaiah 53. You know, he told me he didn't believe the New Testament. I said, fine, we won't talk about it. Let's talk about your book. Let's talk about Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. Boy, I tell you what, he kept backing up, and I started getting in the corner. I got to hear him. I just wanted to. All of a sudden, he remembered he had to get to the bank. He had to get to the bank quick. From that day to this, when I go in there, boy, he avoids me. I can pick up anything I want to pick up. He avoids me. God told you they'd be that way. God, if you read the book of Romans in detail, you'll understand why they're an obnoxious, hard to get along with, rude people. Why are they hard to get along with? Then you get one saved, that's a different story. But you know what? You get over here and you're never going to see such a transformation in all your life. God's going to take them and make them all like the sweet psalmist of Israel. I mean, you talk about it. You know why they're so hard to get along with? Because they're operating under a veil of spiritual blindness. You just can't imagine what spiritual blindness does to a man. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll give you a clue as to what it does. The God of this world has blinded their minds so that they cannot see. Any man who's operating without proper vision is in trouble. He can't drive straight, he can't operate right if you don't have proper vision, and that applies particularly to the spiritual realm. All right, so God's going to do something marvelous with Israel. And he has reserved a triangular piece of territory for them that we studied in Dispensational Truth that starts here in the Ur of the Chaldees and goes to the Nile River and clear up here to Mount Ararat where Noah landed his boat. It's about 1,000 miles on each side. It's an equilateral triangle. Where did the Egyptians ever get the idea that to build a successful pyramid, you build an equilateral triangle? And God said, I'm going to give you an equilateral triangle for your permanent piece of real estate. And someday, right smack in the middle of that thing, Jesus Christ is going to rule, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. Right smack in the middle of that great pyramid in Gaza, in Giza, they have the king's chamber. The king's chamber. The king's chamber. Just a coincidence, of course. God said, that's what I'm going to give you. Now, there's a lot of people today that don't want Israel to have that. Ishmael doesn't want him to have it. That's his brother, the Arabs. The Pope doesn't want him to have it. And I'm not being slanderous. That's official Roman Catholic documented theology. Now, he has said that Israel belongs to the Arabs. Most Baptists don't want him to have it. Most Methodists and Presbyterians don't want him to have it. In fact, there's really only two people in the world that want Israel to have that piece of land. That's the Jew and the real Bible believer. Those are the only people that really want him to have it. Because they recognize it's his heritage and God gave it to him and someday he's going to have it. But he's not going to really get it until the king sits in the middle. When they opened up the Great Pyramid in Giza and finally got into the king's chamber, they found out it was empty. Before we get done, you'll find out who'll be buried in that thing in the tribulation and who'll come up out of the dead, out of that pyramid. By the way, that pyramid just coincidentally sits right smack, not a degree to the left, not a degree to the right. That pyramid sits right smack in the middle of the land masses of the world. Just a coincidence, of course. A lot of coincidences when you start studying this book. So God said 2 days. All right, now let's just study it for a minute. We got 1, 2, 3, 4. 4 days from Adam 1 to Adam 2. Did you ever study how God divides 7 when he does? He always divides it 4 and 3, 4 and 3, 4 and 3. Study the dedicatory prayer of Solomon in the temple. 4 petitions, a break of 6 verses, 3 petitions. The same thing in the Lord's Prayer. Anytime he divides that number, it's always 4 and 3, 4 and 3. 1, 2, 3, 4,000 years. The 5th day God created life. Jesus Christ is life. And we got 2 days of church age and 1,000 years of a millennial reign. Now we started back here, and for you that went through dispensational truth, some of this is very familiar to you, but this is an appropriate background to really get the handle on Revelation. This is just foundation stone. We started back here with a fellow in the garden, didn't we? With a tree of life, didn't we? Amen? Said, eat the tree of life. Here it is, the tree. That's Genesis 1. Over here in Revelation chapter 22, you know what you got? The tree of life. That's what you got. You know what God does? He takes you on a big circle. He starts here, and he ends up at the same place. Only God can put a deal like that together. That's what he does. He stops at the same place that he starts. You say, why? What's this thing all about anyway? I'll go through this, and then we'll take a break. If we're in a 7,000 year parenthetical age, which is kind of tucked neatly into eternity, Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus Christ was around before the tree of life was here, for he is the tree of life. He was here before Adam 1. He's going to be here after Revelation 22. We just got a little 7,000 years. That's like 7 days to God. I mean, God's got this whole thing condensed to 1 week, you know, as far as he's concerned, on his calendar. why even mess with it? Why go to all of the billions of people who have been born and died, and all of the human agony and misery, and all of the intricate planning, and all of the political schemes? And the Bible says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. You know, why the image of Daniel? Why all of this business? Why for 7,000 years cram all this stuff in? Why? See, we might hear God said, wait a minute. God said, I've got to find a way to exercise my divine attribute of love. You know, what is love? Well, love is a one-way street. Or if it is a one-way street, it's not really love. I mean, you know, to really exercise love, it's got to be a two-way deal, or it's, you know, it just doesn't work right. Here's God. All right, now remember, a false balance is an abomination unto the Lord, but a just weight is to his delight. The divine attributes of God. God is holy. Amen. God is love. Bible tells us so. All right, now God's got to stay in balance, because he says a false balance is an abomination of the Lord. But the just weight is his life. God can't get too heavy here. Or he'll be out of balance. God can't get too heavy here. Or he'll be out of balance. God's got to stay in balance. All right, now God says love. I have this divine attribute of love. I mean, it's within him. God is love. Therefore, he has to love. But for love to be fulfilled and love to be completed, it has to be reciprocal. It's got to be a two-way street. Or it's not a completed love. So God says, all right, here's what I'm going to do. Again, a triangle enters into the picture. You'll be amazed how many triangles will enter into the book of Revelation. God says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to make man. And then I can love man. I'll put him in a garden. I'll put him in business. I'll give him the tree of life, the possibility of eternal life. I'm going to really fix him up, boy. So he does. God loves man. What about man loving God? It has to be reciprocal to be completed. Now God says, all right, I can make him a robot. Now push his love button on the back side. You know? I love God. I love God. And see, that's not real, is it? You know, therefore he has to create man with a free choice, a free will. The man has to have the opportunity to make a decision as to whether he's going to love God or not love God. And to make the decision viable, he has to have another alternative. I mean, you fellas that are married, if your wife is the only woman in the whole wide world, I mean, what other options would you have? I mean, you know what I mean? There it is. There is no option. So what does God do? He gives man an option, a second alternative. Satan had already fallen in Isaiah 14 because he lifted himself up against God and said, I will five times. Since five becomes the number of death. You have death and then you have life. You must be born again. I know man can go either way now. Man can go either way. He can love God or he can love Satan. In reality, that's what takes place. I don't care what kind of religious smoke screens people send up. If they don't love God, they love the devil. It's one or the other. The Bible always lumps it up in one category, the world and the flesh and the devil. Amen? You know, it's either love God or you love the devil. It's one or the other. All right, now, all of a sudden now, God's divine attribute of love can be justly exercised. Because man now has a choice. What's God's original intent, anyway? I mean, what's Revelation 22 all about? What are we going to be doing when we get to the end of the whole thing? We study the dispensational truth. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18 shows you God's original intent and purpose. And that is that he will populate the heavens and the earth. We'll be examining that in Revelation. But to populate the heavens and the earth, God has predetermined that he's going to do it with the holy, righteous people. He's not going to pollute the universe with a bunch of sinners. All right, so to create a man with a free will, sooner or later there's going to be a man that's going to violate the love principle, and he's going to disobey God, and he's going to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if it hadn't been Adam, it would have been one of his offspring. You know, just because of the nature of free will. I mean, you've got a free will. You're here tonight because you chose to be here tonight. Others are not here tonight because they chose not to be here tonight. Amen? You know, the bottom line of it is people do what they want to do. Some people go to church, other people don't go to church. You know, I was talking to a man just yesterday. I said, why don't you come to church? Oh, he says, you know, man, Sunday's the only day that I got to do this and that, and move it out without you. Rattle off all excuses. And finally, when he got done, I just looked at him. I said, well, I said, the bottom line of it is people do what they want to do. Well, he said, yeah. He says, I guess you're right. I said, I wonder if you want to go to church when you're in hell. Oh, yeah. How do you know I'm going to hell? I said, I don't, but I'm trying to keep you out of there. You know? But people do what they want to do. That's what they do. All right, God knows that. God said, in fact, I'm going to create it that way. Man can go either way. He can go which way he wants to go. In so doing, God exercises his love. At the same time, God says, now, I know because I'm going to exercise love and be a man of free will, there's going to be some sin. And God says, now, my holiness will mandate that I must judge sin. God says, my love says I must love the sinner, but my holiness says I must judge the sinner's sin. How does God reconcile these two divine attributes? In the person of his son. You see, in his son, he judged sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He literally took upon himself sin. He became a sinner for me. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. By God exercising his divine attributes, God said, this is how it's all going to start. And so God said, I want to inhabit the heavens and the earth that I've created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, now, the next thing I want to do is inhabit them. But as God sat down and thought about it for a minute, he said, and you know, that's obviously a colloquial terminology. I don't know if God has to sit down and think about anything. But as the process went on, God said, but I want to inhabit them with the people that love me. But for it to be a genuine love, it has to be a reciprocal love, and therefore it has to be a tested love. Is it fair to say that Adam loved God before he fell? Yes, but it was an untested love. It has to be tested, you see, to be proven. I mean, they build cars in Detroit, but they don't sell them until they test them. At least by all theory. According to all theory, right? Right? It has to be a tested love, a proven love, to be a completely effective love. God said, all right, I'm going to create man, and I'm going to give him an opportunity to test his love. I'm going to give him an opportunity to receive my son and all that receive him. And someday I'm going to transplant them into an eternal kingdom. And that's really what Revelation is all about. All of God's planning and strategy coming to a quick conclusion. Let's take a 10-minute break. Okay? I've given you, we won't probably even deal with it tonight, but it will be dealt with next week. The reason I've given you this religion of Jezebel deal is, when we get to the church at Pergamos, this is going to be pertinent to what we're talking about. The Lord said, I know thou dwellest where Satan's seat is, to the church at Pergamos. So what does that mean? Well, there's a lot of historical background to that that you'll find in this printout on the religion of Jezebel that starts way back in Genesis 49. And of course, that's only sketchy information. It's not intended to be otherwise. We'll fill in the cracks in the lecture. And then the next sheet, it's not too clear, but hopefully, you know, we didn't have a good master. Hopefully you can see it's kind of a rundown of the seven churches of Revelation in Ephesians 2 and 3. There's some dates there that we've identified historically with the church age. And every one of those churches we believe represents a different part of church age history. So there's just, it's just not a lot, but there's something. During this semester, as I view my calendar, I'll be gone 3 times. So 3 out of 17 weeks in back. I have been known to be gone more. However, one of those times will be next week. I've got to preach in New Hampshire next week, all week long, in 2 different churches I'll be preaching there. I really didn't even want to go, but they just twisted my arm and forced me by informing me that they were very close to several ski areas, and I felt compelled and led, and what can I say? Then along about the first part of March, I'll be gone for a week. I'll be preaching in the Arctic. Won't be any skiing there. It's just going to be cold and buried. And then in the first week of April, I'll be gone. I'm going to be preaching in California. So those are the 3 occasions that I think that I'll be gone. However, the way we're going to do it is this. We're not going to cancel the class, but we're going to run a substitute in here who can handle these things, and we'll find one of the local reverends to do this act, all right? And you'll get the information. I'll provide them with the notes and the material, and they'll pass it on to you, so you won't want to miss any time. So I'll tell you that in advance so you won't think I'm trying to dodge you. All right, now, in realizing that God has a plan, let's take now.
I can erase all that silly thing right now.
Realizing that God operates on sevens and that we would fully anticipate God to build his whole program for man in time on the number seven, and it's very conceivable then that we could come up with 7,000 years, particularly in light of the fact of what 2 Peter 3:8 says, and keep in mind that that verse says that right in the middle of a chapter that is a prophetic chapter. That whole chapter deals with prophecy. It starts and Peter talks about, he says there'll be some scoffers in the end time. We'll say, where is it coming? And Peter says, don't get discouraged. You'll go through some fiery trials and tribulations, but he will come. He'll show up. Then as an added encouragement, he gives not only inspirational but doctrinal information in that he says a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Now, so let's eliminate for our thinking for a few moments the first 4,000 years and concentrate on the last 3,000 and some very specific timetables even within that 3,000 years. From the time that Christ came We have a church age of 2,000 years, so let's just presume for a moment. And of course, I know people begin to figure it all out and say, okay, well, if it's 2,000 years, when's it going to end? And, you know, some folks say it's got to be 2,000 minus 7 because we've got to have tribulation, so that's 1993. And but there's a few problems. That's why I can't guess, and I don't try to be a prophet nor a son of a prophet. And number one, I don't know exactly when God's 2,000 years began. I know if it began with the death of Christ, the birth of Christ, the ascension of Christ. And I don't know if God's working on a Gentile calendar or a Jewish calendar. I don't know if God's working on 365 and a quarter days a year, if God's working on a lunar calendar, 360 days a year. There's a few things I don't know. And that's all right with me. I'm just happy and content to occupy until he comes. And then I hope he comes tomorrow. You know, it'll be all right with me. I don't have anything so important to do the rest of this week but what I couldn't get raptured, you know. I can sacrifice my calendar for the rapture. Amen?
Amen.
Right now, in relationship to that, at the end of this 2,000 years, the Bible says we're going up. And really, it's right here at this point that we will really dive into our prophetic study over the next 16 weeks. And of course, this is what we call the rapture. Now, the rapture is not a Bible word. You can't find that word in the Bible. It's a term that man has applied to event, to an event that is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a good test question. Where is the rapture described? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Revelation chapter 4. There are other passages, but those are principal ones. Here's another good test question. Who is an Old Testament type of the rapture? Enoch. Remember clear back here in Genesis? Before the flood was a tribulation. Before the flood, there was a man who walked with God and he was not. Right? His name was Enoch. God, he was not, for God took him. I know some folks say, yeah, but what about Elijah? God took him too. Yeah, but if you'll study that thing, God took him right about here in the middle of this whole deal. There's a mid... Actually, he didn't take him in the middle. Took him closer to the end. There's Elijah. God took him. There is a rapture during the tribulation of Israel. That's the rapture of Matthew 24. That's not a church age rapture. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two shall be in a bed, one shall be taken, the other left. You know, that rapture, Matthew 24 rapture, that's not a church rapture. That's in the middle of a tribulation passage. All of Matthew 24 is tribulation. That is immediately following a mid-tribulation appearance of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 10. So what I'm doing is I'm giving you kind of an outline for the whole book. Now, next week we'll start filling in all the cracks. Alright, later you have Elijah being raptured. Later you got Israel, some of Israel being raptured. Why? There's got to be a marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, and a marriage supper has to have several different constituents. You read about those in Song of Solomon. Amen? You see, you got to have the bride, that's the church, out of here. The rapture of the church. God takes the church. The church is the body of Christ. All of those who have been born again, who have been saved, who have trusted Jesus Christ, God takes them, and they were not, just like Enoch, you see. God takes them up. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet him in the air. So shall we ever comfort one another with these words, you know. All right, so here we go. Up and away into the wild blue yonder. The Air Force ain't got anything on us. There we go. Now, following the rapture comes a tribulation. At first there's a calm, 3.5 years. It's during this time that we'll read about in the book of Daniel that the Antichrist appears and makes a covenant with Israel. We'll study that in Daniel. He makes peace with Israel. Hey, folks, where's the hot spot in the world today? You got it, boy. Mid-East, man, it's the hot spot. Even during the worst days of Vietnam, it was still the hot spot.